named Genesis, the beginning. The late Rex Turner said of the book of Genesis, it defies imagination and mental capacity of any mere uninspired man. The late James D. Bales, professor of Bible at Harding University, says that Genesis is an ancient book which sets forth truths and events which are far more ancient than the book itself. If the truths which include the events and their meaning are out of date, man is out of date. If Genesis is not relevant, man is irrelevant, since with the destruction of Genesis and its truths, man destroys his own birthright as a human being with dignity and with value. Our lecture is going to emphasize, if we can get them in, 7 points of doctrine. We're going to deal with theology, with anthropology, with bibliology, hermetology, Christology, soteriology, and eschatology. Those are not the only doctrines mentioned in Genesis 1 through 11. We could talk about foreknowledge. We could talk about predestination. We could talk about God's omnibenevolence or his love or grace. The doctrines of Christianity, the doctrines of the biblical worldview of God, are composed and compressed, really, in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. First, theology is a study of God and all of its attendant doctrines. A question: how important is God in life? Adler, who wrote or who edited the works of the Synopticon of great books, makes this statement: more consequences for thought and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. I believe he's right. If God is, then we have an explanation of all things. If God is not, we would have nothing. We would not be here. Religious thought dealing with the topic of God is categorized in various ways. Sometimes it is called theism, the belief in the self-existing, self-revealing God, of whom Swinburne makes this statement, who is essentially eternally omnipotent, omniscient, and perfectly free, which he said explains everything else. And Swinburne is right. Sometimes God is referred to as the Trinity or the Godhead, such as in Romans 1, verse 20, and Colossians 2 and verse 9. That's a belief in the one self-existing and self-revealing God manifested in three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes God is referred to as monotheism. That is a belief in the one self-existing, self-revealing God who is creator. The Bible begins in Genesis, "In the beginning, God created." Swinburne goes on to say, in speaking of God's responsibility in this, he said God is responsible not merely for the existence of all other objects, but for their having powers and liabilities that they do. God's attributes, when you study them, helps us to understand God. That is why Jesus would say to one of the disciples, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father." God's attributes are infinite, and God's attributes are absolute. Bales writes, "We cannot completely define God because we cannot completely understand God. Our concept of God," Brother Bales says, "must be limited. For man is a finite being and God is an infinite being. If we cannot understand man," and we cannot, "why should we expect to completely understand God, the Eternal Spirit?" Now, when speaking about God, we're speaking about monotheism. Monotheism is taught in the first verse of the Scriptures. "In the beginning, God." And it's consistently taught from Genesis to Revelation. Monotheism is hostile to polytheism, many gods. Polytheism results in the evolution of man's corrupting, not man evolving, but in man's thought evolving to corrupt the glory of the incorruptible God, and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, as stated in Romans 1, 20 through 26. Oswalt makes this statement: "What is unique about the Bible?" We need to remember this, because polytheism is often stressed as the first religion or the first God, and then monotheism simply sifting out of it. But Oswalt says, "What is unique about the Bible is that it maintains monotheism as the only viable principle of thought." And he's correct. Henry Morris would say, along this line of thought, "The people first knew the true God and then rapidly corrupted that knowledge into pantheism, to polytheism, to occultism, to idolatry, to animism, and on and on and on, with all the evil practices that go with them." But secondly, anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man and all the attendant doctrines with it. It involves man's origin, man's purpose, man's destiny. Genesis 1 through 3 serves really as a biblical foundation for all teaching regarding man. Unlike all other creatures, who apparently were created in sufficient number to reproduce, Genesis 1 and verse 21, God created Adam and Eve, a male and female, and from that single pair formed divine marriage with a command to multiply, replenish the earth, and have dominion over it. Near the close of the sixth day of creation, the human race was created. MacArthur writes, "All of creation up to this point," and you have the creation then from day one through six, "but near the end of the sixth day, man was created," and MacArthur says, "up to this point has been merely a prelude to what would happen at the end of day six. The creation of the human race was the central object of God's creative purpose from the beginning." But the question of anthropology is this: what is man? After God created all other life forms, God created man. And only of man, as it said, God is the father of spirits. Hebrews 12:9. Only of man, as it said, we are created in the image and after the likeness of God. Genesis 1:26 and 7. The Lutheran scholar Leupold summarizes man as a creature of nobility. You feel down sometimes? Really, man is noble, a creature of nobility, endowed with phenomenal powers and attributes, but not the type of being that by its brutish imperfections is seen to be on the same level of the animal world. Man was created a mortal with an inner immortal soul. He was created innocent, free of sin, a creature of choice. But was not righteous, as Brother Turner would say, as righteousness results from obedient faith. Made in the image of God and after the likeness of God mean one and the same thing. They are simply a form of Hebrew parallelism. But it interweaves or interwoves man, interconnects man with God, so that at death our bodies return to dust and our spirit returns to God who gave it. That's for the child of God. That's for the agnostic who does not know whether or not there's sufficient evidence. And that's for the atheist who would blatantly say, there is no God. But I promise you, if a Bible is true, and it is, that when the spirit of the agnostic and the atheist returns to God, they'll know. Such interrelationship between man and God places great dignity upon each individual, a thing that I personally believe we have lost in our society. The lack of respect for humanity, the lack of respect for man. We see it in our abortion problem. We see it in the problem of euthanasia. We see it in many of the problems that we are confronted in society and will be confronted with in time to come. But at the same time, the dignity that God gave to us, we incur a responsibility to live according to what God wants with Him and with our fellow man. You see, made in the image of God and made after the likeness of God differentiates us from the animals of the field and the fowls of the air. At the same time, made in the image of God gives the why. God expresses an interest in us and cares for us. He does. He works with us providentially, day by day in life. He cares for us by maintaining and sustaining the natural laws that operate the universe in which we live. And we could continue on and on and enumerate how God expressed an interest in us and cares for us. When one reads the oldest book of the Bible, Job, Job was puzzled why God should magnify him. Job 7:17. David wanted to know likewise why God was mindful of him, Psalm 8:2, and why God took an account of him, Psalm 144 and verse 3. Genuine believers, those who believe that we're made in the image of God and after the likeness of God, have no problem why God providentially cares for us in life. interestingly, after all things were created, the scripture says that God blessed man, Genesis 1:28a. And he gave to man over or man dominion over all creation. So much so that later in the book of Psalms, in 115 verse 16, the psalmist would say, "But the earth has he given to the children of men." The Genesis account, and incidentally, if any of you in your reading can document what I'm now going to say, I would appreciate the information. I gathered this material in the 1950s. I have lost my documentation. This is not Varner. I'd like to claim it. I really would like to credit it. The Genesis account of man is, number one, simple. It is direct. It is positive. It is immediate. It is complete. Number two, the Genesis account of man is sublime. Man is the crown of creation, with all created things designed by the Creator to make for us the best possible life prior to eternity. And number three, the Genesis account of man is sufficient. Man is the result of adult creation, with intelligence, with language, and with dominion. Adult creation does not need the theory of evolution as a vehicle for explaining our origin. The Genesis account of dominion of man, I think, eliminates evolution's theory of survival of the fittest. But thirdly, bibliology is a study of the Bible and its attendant doctrines. God spake, the scripture says, and it was done. He commanded and it stood still. Psalm 33 and verse 9. The creation account is consistent with God's nature and reflects his goodness. He culminates creation with the statement, everything he made was very good. Genesis 1:31. The crowning apex of that creation is man. It's you. It's not Adam and Eve. It's the human race. And we need to believe that we are the crowning apex of God's creation. And we were created, according to John, you created all things, and for your pleasure they were and are created, Revelation 4:11. From this bibliology comes a biblical worldview in which God, whose understanding is infinite, gives us an authoritative standard by which to live life here. Immediately after man's fall, God began working out the plan for man's life as he lives until the judgment comes. It is revealed only in the Bible by which man ought to live and by which man will be judged. It governed man through progressive dispensations of the patriarchal, the Jewish, and culminated in the Christian dispensation as God's ultimatum to mankind. You reject bibliology, the biblical worldview, and you result in catastrophe for your life. The catastrophic evidence of rejecting the biblical worldview is seen in Genesis 3. And the fall of Adam and the fall of Eve. And consequently, you have a world filled with unbelief, apostasy, rebellion, atheism, agnosticism, and so on and so forth. I want to suggest to you up in the eating room, there are a stack of sufficient evidences, a journal which contains an article on Christian ethics, written by Brother Roland Pack, Fried Hardeman University. Pick you up a copy, it's free. But Brother Pack ably argues on Christian ethics the following that goes with what we're saying. He said it includes the duties and goals set in an absolutist context, sensitive to individual cases and personal choice with a foundation of human nature, created in the image of God and in a reasoned account of general and spatial revelation. Indeed, Jeremiah is right. The way of man that walketh is not within himself. But fourthly, let's look at hermetology, at sin. When God created all things, it was very good. There was no sin, but by the time you get to Genesis 3, sin entered the world. When man violated God's biblical worldview that he had given in Genesis 2, or began to give in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. I agree with Brother Deaver, who says of Genesis 3, this was not the origin of sin. It was the entrance of sin into our world. But what is sin? We can determine or call it by various terms, but the Bible says sin is lawlessness, living without the law of God, doing what I want to do, how I want to do it, and when I want to do it, 1 John 3:4. But sin is also unrighteousness, according to the scriptures in 1 John 5:17, that is living or not living as God wants us to live. And yet James 4:17, using the English Standard Version, says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. While sin describes an improper relationship between man and God, it also describes a battle between God and Satan, between man and Satan, the battle between light and dark, the battle between truth and error, the battle between light or good and evil. But the biblical doctrine of sin, and I will stress this briefly and you can read the rest on it, is dependent upon the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3. If we deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, we destroy and we discard how sin entered the world through Satan's temptation and Adam's disobedience, and we contradict New Testament teaching by one man, that is Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. Deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, and you eliminate the amenability of man to God, and you question the veracity and the inerrancy of the scripture. MacArthur states of Genesis 3 that it is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, without Genesis 3, the fall of man and the promise of redemption, the ultimate victory of God over Satan and evil, and man's promised redemption through the resurrection. Without it, little in Scripture or in life would make sense. There are all kind of consequences set forth in Genesis 3 concerning sin. Satan's seduction and Adam's sin resulted in an enmity, a hatred between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Now, Leupold writes something that I think is interesting, and I think it will help us as children of God. It ought to motivate us as the army of God. It ought to make us hold our heads up and appreciate the fact that what we believe, we can do so with assurance, and we can speak with assurance in defense of God, of the Scriptures, of Christ, that we indeed are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Leupold makes this statement: God will not suffer the enmity that he put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent to die down. He said, I will put. God put the enmity there. And he wants man to continue in undying opposition to this evil and arouse the enmity himself. How do you do it? Well, I think we do it a number of ways, but we do it through the biblical worldview. We do it in defense of that which is right. We do it by proper living. We do it with faithfulness and commitment. And we do it with challenge and opposition to that which is wrong, and upholding that which is holy and which is good. God cursed the ground. I don't believe in the premillennial doctrine, but I'm not going to run from that phrase. In the fall of man, the ground was cursed. Caused agrarian work to be hard labor, with a constant removal of thorns and weeds and thistles. What's involved in the cursing of the ground? I'm not sure. As I was preparing my lecture, I was talking with Brother Pugh on one of our trips. We said, well, it had come down to the conclusion that it must intensify the toil. As we toil, weeds and thorns and thistles intensify our work. I don't think that's too bad. I clean my garden out, sit back, look at it, admire it. Nothing but vegetable plants. The next morning, new weeds have sprouted and come forth. You rid yourself of them, and the next morning, new weeds and seeds come forth. And by the sweat of my brow, while I gather my crops that way, I eliminate likewise my weeds. After I prepared this lecture, I thought of something that I'd like to have put in the lecture, and I want to add it. Adam and Eve were to die upon their disobedience. We all grant that. This is applicable both to physical and spiritual life. The spiritual death they understood when they were banished from the Garden of Eden. How so? God slew animals and covered their nakedness with their coats, a type of the slaying of his son and the shedding of his blood in our behalf, covering our sin. Consequently, leaving the Garden of Eden, you have in Genesis 4 the controversy between two brothers. several years later. It was over offering sacrifices for sin. But how did Adam and Eve understand the fact that they sinned, they would die physically? Follow me for a moment. There was not a child born in the Garden of Eden. They were banished, Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 opens with Cain and Abel. Not young tots, but grown men. They had not understood death. They hadn't seen death. They had never experienced the death of a human being. Give me and allow me some hermeneutical liberty. At some point, Cain killed Abel. And I can envision Adam finding the body, reaching down and lifting that body in his arms and carrying Abel back to the house, laying him on the lap of his mother and his wife Eve. Then consider, they spoke to Abel and he didn't answer. He had never been silent before. Consider also, they look into his eyes and they were cold and unmoving, unsympathetic and mysteriously elusive. They were never so responsive or unresponsive before. They wondered, and as they wondered, and as their wonder grew, suddenly would come to their minds, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the first human death. Years after the pronouncement of God upon them. Now death, and we've all experienced it, is both indescribable and indefinable. Oh, I understand we have some clear statements of death. I understand that all of us have buried our loved ones. And yet the death's mystery remains. And we walk humbly. And we walk reverently in the presence of death. And when Christ died on Calvary, it was not a death of a man, but it was the death of the man, giving those of us that die as believers with his resurrection hope. That's God. And that's the doctrine of sin taken care of by Christ. I really don't have time to develop the rest of my material nor my point on Christology. I was suggested that we stop at a quarter tale. But read the book. Study it. Because we have tried to set forth a systematic theology of the foundation of biblical doctrines as set forth in these early chapters of Genesis. It's so brief, even in the book. At the same time, it suggests for us further study. but the case of Genesis 1 to 11. Or if you'd want to narrow it, 1 through 3. Serves as a foundational understanding of man's redemption. I thank you.
Thank you, Brother Varner, for that good lesson. I suppose we can start printing off the diploma for him, right? I think he proved that. I'm very thankful for Brother Varner. Anytime I need any question on what books I need to have in my library, I always call on Brother Varner, and he knows exactly which ones